Scripture reading this morning. Paul is facing lots of oppositions. It's been taking place throughout his travels as a missionary, but especially as he's arrived in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, one of the verses we looked at earlier in this chapter, chapter 23, was chapter 23, verse 11, where the Lord came to Paul in a vision at night and gave him a word of encouragement. The Lord knows when we are facing opposition, when we need a word of encouragement, and we saw that in verse 11. And remember that promise from verse 11 was that God would bring Paul safe to Rome, and where he would testify in the city of Rome. So Paul was greatly encouraged by that. He had this hope, he had this assurance, that even though he may have been facing opposition, there would be no real harm that would come to him, because when the Lord promises that you will be in Rome, guess what? You will be in Rome. And Paul knew that. Last week, we finished by talking about the conspiracy that had been developed related to Paul. Let me read again verses 12 through 15. This is right after Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin, in which he faced opposition there. But then right after that, and then right after the vision he'd received, it says, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath. And we mentioned last time that that word oath actually was a curse. They were praying or binding themselves under a curse of God if they didn't do what they had agreed to do. They bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders. We had noted that that most likely meant that they had gone to the session or the faction of the overall Sanhedrin that were the Sadducees, and they were the ones that were most opposed to Paul. And they said, we have taken a solemn vow not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. Now remember, Paul is being held in the Tower of Antonio. The Sanhedrin met right outside the temple compound, and so the idea is they were asking the Romans to bring Paul from one place to another, a short distance, but as Paul was being transported that short distance, they would get him before he ever got to the Sanhedrin. They wanted to kill him. It's a lot of zeal they must have had to want to commit themselves to such an oath, be bound under a curse of God until they killed Paul, all in the name of their religion. That's pretty strong zeal. In fact, if you remember, when Paul was addressing the crowd of Jews from the stairs of the Tower of Antonio, he identified that zeal that was willing to kill in the name of God, even though it was a misguided zeal. Paul identified with that. We talked about a zeal with knowledge and a zeal without knowledge. And again, a theme that Paul had addressed in his letters. But let's now look at verse 16. Paul is facing opposition. He received this promise, but still right afterward we have this plot. How is Paul going to get out of this pickle? A plot of 40 men. Not vowing not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul had a sister? Mike had mentioned this earlier in the service. We don't have a lot of information about Paul's family. His father, his mother, his siblings, his wife, there's a lot of mystery there. But now, for the first time, we're discovering that Paul indeed had a sister in the city of Jerusalem. And this sounds reasonable. Remember, we had talked earlier about the life of Paul, how the family had originally been in Tarsus, but had come to Jerusalem. Paul had come to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Maybe the whole family came along as well. The sister is living there, and the sister has a boy. So Paul is Uncle Paul. And this young boy apparently is very concerned about Uncle Paul. And when he discovers this secret about the plot to kill him, he's going to take some action to save Uncle Paul. Keeping a secret, is it hard to keep a secret? I think we all know that it is. In fact, the more people who know the secret, the harder it is to keep. And so we have these 40 men who had made this vow, and they were zealous men. But with that many people knowing, and now a select group of people within the Sanhedrin themselves knew, it's hard to keep such a secret. How did the young boy come to find out? Well, we're only speculating here. We don't know for certain. The text does not tell us. But just if we were to speculate, he probably overheard a conversation. Young boy in the room, young boy in the next room, overhearing a conversation about the plot to kill Paul. And again, we're just speculating here. Maybe the family of Paul's sister was part of the opposition. Maybe, again, we don't know for certain, but it's possible that Paul's sister was not all on board with what the direction that Paul had taken in his own life. But the boy found out, again, probably overhearing a conversation, maybe a conversation in the very household of Paul's sister. And so, this young boy, concerned about Uncle Paul, goes to the barracks in order to talk to him. And it's interesting how he would have access to the barracks, to go right in and have access to Paul. Well, remember, back in Roman times, back in the ancient world, prisoners weren't always taken care of like they are today. Today, it seems like prisoners are often taken care of. All their needs are met, their food is taken care of, all the amenities of life. In fact, sometimes you hear about some of the treatment that prisoners give me, say, wow, I'm a little envious. I don't have access to that many things and services. Back in Roman times, they weren't taken care of like that. In fact, often the family and friends of a prisoner were expected to supply the needs of that prisoner. So it would be common for family and friends to have access to a prisoner so that they can supply that prisoner with the needs, the food, the other services that would be necessary. And so for this young boy to have access to Paul in the prison is not unheard of. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and says, take this young man to the commander. Remember, we've talked about the commander before. This is Claudius Lysias. He's the one who's in charge of the Romans there at the Tower of Antonio. He's the one holding the Apostle Paul. When Paul finds out from his nephew that there's this plot, he wants the nephew to be taken to the commander. He has something to tell him. Verse 18, so he took him to the commander. We get a flavor in this passage that Paul was being treated rather well by the Romans. They were concerned and interested in law and justice. They knew in Paul they had a Roman citizen who did not appear to have done anything wrong or grievous. And so they're giving him treatment that would reflect that. We'll talk more about that a bit more when we get later on in this passage, because this is one of the key themes that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is communicating in all of these court cases or these hearings and this treatment by the Apostle Paul. But let's pick up where we left off, second half of verse 18. The centurion said to Claudius Lysias, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. In this passage, Paul is described as a prisoner. He is a prisoner, But he's not a prisoner in the sense that he's committed some crime. In fact, we've already alluded to the fact that he does seem to be having or getting this preferential treatment, or this favorable treatment. I think a better way of describing the situation, maybe he's under the protective custody of the Romans. They're protecting him. They know his life's in danger, and they still haven't figured out why exactly the Jews are so upset. And so the truth is, he is getting preferential treatment. He is being held to protect him. And this is a theme we'll see throughout the book of Acts. And by the way, another theme we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts is Paul, the prisoner. As we've mentioned before, he will be a prisoner in the custody of Rome until the end of the book of Acts. We know in the later history of the Apostle Paul, he is eventually released and goes and does more travels and engages in more ministry. But in the last few chapters of Acts, he is indeed a prisoner. And by the way, this is a few years. We still have a few more years of Paul in the story of Acts. So he's a prisoner for some time. However, we mentioned before that Paul does not view himself as a prisoner of Rome. We talked about Philippians, we talked about Ephesians earlier. Paul sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Rome. And then Ephesians 6:20, "I am an ambassador in chains." And the passage there about being an ambassador is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. "I am an ambassador in chains." It's all about perspective. And Paul had a perspective that his opposition, his chains, his imprisonment was all because of his service to Christ. Verse 19, "The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked him, 'What is it you want to tell me?'" Now again, we get the impression that this was a young boy. By being taken by the hand, he probably would not have been a teenager or an adult. He was a young boy. Taken by the hand by the commander, and the young boy said to this commander, now remember, here's the Claudius Lysias, he's the commander of the whole Roman military there in the city of Jerusalem. And when the governor is not in town, he's actually the most powerful man in the city of Jerusalem. And here's a young boy talking to him. There's a little bit of naivete in what he has to say. But this is what the young boy says to the commander. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring on Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them." There's a bold little boy there. He's talking to someone of great power. "Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting to ambush him. They have taken a vow not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." Obviously, this little boy loved his uncle. Maybe mom, maybe others in the family were not as supportive, but this little boy was concerned about his uncle, Paul. Verse 22, "The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me.'" Why caution the little boy to remain silent? Well, I think it's to prevent this plan from being foiled. You know, if news got out that the commander knew about their plot, maybe they would try something else. It's better to have the knowledge and keep it quiet than to let them all know. Also, and this is my own thinking on this process, also maybe there's this sense in which he wants the pleasure of the conversation that will come the next morning when their plans are thwarted. I can just imagine Lysias saying, being in a position to have these Jews come to him and say, "Hey, we really want to hear more of the Apostle Paul. We want to better understand, just like you. Could you have him come to the Sanhedrin tomorrow so that we can hear more about this? I mean, Deacon Lysias has a looking forward to the afternoon. Oh, that's a wonderful idea. I should have thought of that. I wish I had heard. You know, just last night, I said, Paul, I wish I hadn't done that. I'm just imagining the conversation, how much fun I would have if I were Lysias and knew they were humming, knew why, and knew how their plans had already been foiled. Again, it's just me. Verse 23. Then the commander called two of the centurions and ordered them, get ready, a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to the governor Felix. So Paul is going to be taken to Caesarea. This is probably a wonderful opportunity for the commander to pass off this problem. This was a problem. Who wants to deal with this very volatile situation? He's thinking, now you got a good reason to have him transferred to Caesarea. And by the way, Paul had just recently, 2 weeks before, come from Caesarea. If you remember, as he was going to Rome, he went to Caesarea, and he had only been in Jerusalem a short 2 weeks, and now he's going back to Caesarea. And by the way, why Caesarea? Why would he be sent there? Well, this was the seat of the governing authorities for that area. It was the residence of the governor Felix. Why such a large escort, though? 200 foot soldiers, 70 mounted cavalry, 200 spearmen. Why such a huge escort? Well, the Romans don't want to give the Jews any opportunity to cause a disturbance. There's a sense on the part of Lysias where he wants to avoid an embarrassing situation where he would be attacked or have to deal with an attack or have this ambush be successful or even unsuccessful. Why have that opportunity? Remember, Lysias' job, the commander's job, is to try to keep peace in Rome. And so you do all you can to try to keep that peace. That's a big responsibility. It's a big challenge as well. As we've already mentioned, there's a lot of challenges to keeping the peace in such a volatile situation with the Romans and the Jews in this city with so much meaning. Why give the Jews an opportunity? There's also a factor as well that maybe transferring him, preventing this, would also prevent possible accusations. You know, we've talked about this before. We've mentioned before that in the Roman world, and we've seen this a few times, where if you are responsible for a prisoner and that prisoner escapes, you yourself will pay the price of your own life. We saw that in the story of Philippi, where the Roman jailer almost took his own life because he knew if the prisoners had escaped, he would be in trouble. And we saw that earlier in the book of Acts, where indeed the people who were responsible of holding the apostles in prison were punished because they were released from prison. Why have such stringent rules? Well, in the ancient world, it was assumed, and if your prisoners escape, you must have taken a bribe. And so he thought to himself, you know, if the Jews were to ambush and they were to be successful and they were to take away Paul and kill him, I would be accused of taking a bribe by allowing it to happen. So he's saying, hey, listen, I don't even want that as a possibility. I am going to have Paul transferred to Caesarea, say to Governor Felix, tag, you're it. I don't have to deal with this problem anymore. And be done with it. Avoid all these complications. He here's another thing I want us to think about today as we continue with this story. And this is a wonderful passage in Scripture that demonstrates God's providence. God's providence. God is in control of all of these situations. Even he's in control of the events where people are involved and they're making their own decisions. Paul had promised that Paul would make it to Rome, so Paul will make it to Rome. And God's providence will see that that happens. You know, God acts in many different ways in the ancient world and today as well. Sometimes God acts by way of spectacular miracles. When the Apostle Peter was in prison, God sent an angel and released Peter from prison by way of an angel, a miracle. We also have mentioned Philippi, how Paul was released from his cell in Philippi by an earthquake that God had obviously sent. And so there was that. But sometimes God will just work with the circumstances, work with, exercise his providence in ways, even when there are evil intentions of people. And that's what we see here. We see an example of God's providence, his sovereignty, his control over all situations. Sometimes he uses miracles, sometimes he uses the decisions and the circumstances and the actions of men to bring about his will. His will be brought about. I think today, many times God's will, all the time God's will is brought about, but many times he uses his providence over the situation. He even uses the good intentions, the evil intentions of men to accomplish his good will. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph and his brothers. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers had some evil intentions against Joseph, but God had some big plans for Joseph. And so the brothers exercised their evil intentions, got Joseph sold off into slavery down in Egypt, thinking he was gone for good. But God used the evil intentions of these brothers to bring about his good purposes. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, famous exchange between Joseph and the brothers when it was revealed to the brothers who Joseph was. Joseph said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what now is being done, the saving of many lives." God's intention was that Paul be in Rome. And God is even going to use this sinister plan of these 40 Jews who are taking this vow to get Paul safely to Rome. He's being escorted by a huge detachment. Paul himself is on horseback. Why would they put Paul on horseback? Well, a couple of reasons. First, Paul in the recent days has been beaten. He's been punched in the face. They tried to kill him in the temple. And so this man has recently been beaten. And also, this man is 60 years old. Many of us know what it means to be 60 years old. Put him on horseback. That's a much better plan. So Paul's on horseback. He has his mount. He's heading with this large detachment of people to Caesarea. And Felix, the commander, Claudius Lysias, the commander in Rome, needs to write out a letter or an explanation to Governor Felix to explain the transfer of this. And we have this document here in our story in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 25. He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, we just pause right there, and we know that's not exactly what happened. This obviously is being written in such a way as to put a favorable light upon the Roman commander. We know what really happened, that he had put him in chains, and he was about to flog him when he discovered that he was a Roman citizen. But you don't want to put that in the letter to the governor. That wouldn't reflect well on you. So they kind of, looks like Claudius Lysias is manipulating the facts a little bit. Verse 28, I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. Again, he leaves out the part about putting Paul in chains, which you can't do if he's a Roman citizen, and preparing to flog him, which would not look favorable. Verse 29, I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law. In other words, it was an internal religious type of problem and not something against Rome itself. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of the plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. Again, in my mind, it's a tag, you're it kind of a situation. I also ordered his accusers to present their case against him to you. Better it be in Caesarea than in Jerusalem. Now, this letter has a couple of important points to make. One, it recognizes that Paul is a Roman citizen and therefore under Roman jurisdiction, under Felix's jurisdiction. And so Felix, as a Roman governor, would be obliged to protect that. It also recognizes that he was rescued by Roman power. Also, verse 29, very important verse. It points out that there was no real Roman offense that was justified against Paul. And this is important. And we've talked about this theme before. Luke, throughout these trials in the last few chapters of the book of Acts, continues to set forth the fact that Paul, and thus the believers in Jesus, were innocent of any of these accusations. And then finally, the last thing we see in this letter, which again is true, is that this was, from Felix's perspective and from Lysias' perspective, an internal Jewish situation. Verse 31. So the soldiers carried out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and brought him as far as Antipatris. Antipatris is a military station about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. You see it on the map on the screen. It was actually a military station built by Herod the Great, and it kind of marked the halfway point. It was a 60-mile trip between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and about the halfway point, we have this this little city of Antipatris. Verse 32. The next day, they left the cavalry go on with him, while they, that is the foot soldiers, returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. And the governor, again, is Felix. He's actually the procurator. The last time we saw the Judean procurator was Pontius Pilate. He was the one that is known at the end of the Gospels. Felix is, in essence, doing the same job or having the same position as Pontius Pilate had. And he ruled in Judea as the Roman procurator from 52 AD to 59 AD. We'll talk much more about Felix later because we'll see him as one of the main characters in the story in the next chapters of the book of Acts. Verse 34, the governor read the letter and asked, What providence or province, which province was he from? Now, why was he asking that? Why was he concerned about that? Again, in this situation, it was all about who has to deal with this situation. Maybe he was thinking to himself, if he's from some other province, I can send the problem to them. When Paul answered, that's part of that verse, and he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear the case. We do know that Judea and Cilicia were both governed under a civil Roman administration there in that area. So Felix is stuck with the problem. Paul was from his district. I will hear the case when the accusers get here. And he ordered that Paul be kept under guard, again, that protective custody, in Herod's palace. Again, this is a palace that had been built by Herod the Great. And it had served as a Roman military headquarters there in the city of Caesarea. And we're going to close with this now. The great irony in this story. Herod the Great, we remember Herod the Great. He was the Herod who at the beginning of the life of Jesus, when Jesus was an infant, when Jesus was a young boy, he wanted to have Jesus killed. Jesus represented a hope, a new king of the Jews. And Herod was threatened by that. And he tried to have all the infants killed in Bethlehem, hoping to crush, to stop this new hope for Israel. Again, because of God's providence, God's control, God's miraculous message to the Holy Family, this plan of Herod was thwarted. But here was the Herod the Great who had built this palace, the same Herod who had tried to stop Jesus at the very beginning. Now, one of the greatest preachers of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, is being given safety and protection in the palace that Herod built. The plans of men are evil. The plans of Herod was to stop Jesus, and any movement that Jesus represented was to kill Jesus. But now the palace that Herod built is being used to protect and provide safety to the great preacher of Jesus. Paul will remain here in the city of Caesarea in confinement by the Romans for the next 2 years. During that time, there will be a few different trials. One of them, the first next one, will be a trial with Felix, or before Felix, and we'll look at that one in the future. But God is sovereign. God's providence will bring about his goodwill, even despite the evil intentions that men would bring. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that all things are under your control and that men cannot thwart your plans. The evil intentions of men will not always be fruitful, but that you will always be sovereign and your providence will always be seen. Father, we do face opposition as the Apostle Paul faced opposition. But we know that we can rest on your promises and have hope in your hand of protection, your hand of providence, and that nothing is out of your control. The Apostle Paul, through all this trouble that he's facing in this situation, knows that he will arrive safely in Rome. Because that is what you have decreed, and that is what you will bring about. Let us likewise rest in your promises and rest in the hope that you pour out into our own lives. Even as we face opposition, resting in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.